If you're a football fan, there's an advert I'm going to show you in a second. It lasts for 30 seconds. You will have been inundated with it over the past month. If you're not a football fan, you may have seen it. But as it's the final of the UEFA Euro 2012, the officials have spent £3 million on an advertising campaign simply called Respect. And the objective of the campaign is to support local communities, tackle social issues, and work towards unity and respect across gender, race, religion, and ability. And before each football game, they've played this advert. Here is, we're all the same. We're all the same. Therefore, respect one another, whatever colour skin, whatever a person's gender or religion. Actually, they're a bit slow. And they've probably wasted €3 million. Because for 2,000 years, God's been running a respect campaign. It's there from cover to cover in your Bibles. It's summarised in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, as you know, are split into two halves. Commandments 1 to 4 are respect for God. They're commandments to do with a person and God. And then Commandments 5 through to 10, the second six, are to do with respecting other people. God has had a respect campaign for thousands of years. In this chapter, we are specifically told certain groups of people we are to respect. Last week, Alistair tackled the subject of widows. Respect for widows. The first part of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here in verses 17 to 25, the emphasis is respect for elders, for church leaders. And then the first two verses of chapter 6 instructs us to respect our masters. I suppose as we bring it up to date in our time and culture, respect those who employ you if you're employed at work. But God runs a respect campaign and he expects us to honour that. First of all then, respect for leaders. And he shows us three ways to honour or to respect leaders. First of all, financial support, verses 17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Elders is the name given to leaders in the New Testament. Each local church had a group of elders. And we follow that leadership pattern here at Duncan Road Church. We don't just have one person up front. We have a collective, an eldership, a leadership. And the elders' calling is to look after the congregation. That is to teach people the Bible, to empower church members to search, to help the congregation focus in on what God wants for that fellowship, and to protect the church against false error, against false doctrine, false teaching. We've already looked in a previous study, and it's online if you missed it, of 1 Timothy chapter 3. How do we choose elders here at Duncan Road Church, and what are the qualifications for eldership? When we studied 1 Timothy chapter 3, we noted that actually biblical standards of becoming an elder focus on a person's character rather than their abilities. Now, abilities may help someone to be a good elder, but that's not what qualifies them. Just because you're good in business doesn't mean you'll be good in leading the church. A person's character is more important than their abilities. And no amount of leadership ability can compensate for lack of integrity. In these verses, we learn that in the early church, as is today, there were two types of elders. We might call them the first group, lay elders. Lay elders, that is those who are volunteer elders. In our type of churches, most of the elders who run these sort of churches are volunteer elders. They're not paid for the work they do. They have full-time jobs during the week to earn money to support their families and themselves. And then they give their spare time or a large amount of their spare time to overseeing the church. All that is done in a volunteer capacity without financial remuneration. And if you were to ask Martin or Alistair or Paul, how much money have you been paid for all the hours and the months and the years you have served Duncan Road Church? They would tell you instantly, a great big fat zero. They haven't been paid physically, financially for their work. It has been a sacrifice of time. It is their service for the Lord. So the first group mentioned are lay elders. The second group mentioned here are paid elders. In the early church, as is still true today, there were those who were called to give up secular employment and spend all their time in the study and in the preaching and in the teaching of the Word of God. And for these elders, notice their primarily calling was not pastoral work. It was to study and to teach and to preach the scriptures. Pastoral work isn't the job of the elder or even the pastor. It is the job of all the members of the congregation. Now, some may have pastoral gifts and be able to do it more naturally and more easily, but all of us are called to do pastoral support. So who are you going to call this week with a word of encouragement? Who are you going to visit? Who are you going to invite round for a meal? Who can you practically help? We're all called to do pastoral work. Now this verse makes it clear that the study and the teaching and the preaching of the Bible was and is the priority for elders in a local church. Why? Well, the answer is obvious. Babies need milk, else they'll starve to death. Adults need meat, else they'll remain spiritual skeletons and become sick. If we want to grow up spiritually healthy, we need food. We need to be taught. And our meat and our milk is the Word of God. And the Bible, of course, is an inspired book, not a magic book. Sermons and messages do not appear instantly. They have to be worked on, prepared, prayed over. And the regular study of the Word of God is hard work. For every 5 minutes I speak, I think I've spent at least an hour in preparation. You have to say, what does the passage mean? Some passages are easier to understand than others. Some are very hard work. What did it mean to the original hearers? What does it mean to us today? How are we going to apply that message to our times? How do I present and communicate those truths to those who are listening? How do we work out practically the lessons? You have to figure all this out and put it together and then deliver it. It takes time and effort. And that's why in verse 17 he calls work, study and preaching and teaching, because it's hard graft. We used to have a saying when I was training, there can be no presentation unless there has been perspiration in your preparation. And we used to say it tongue in cheek, but it's true. If you want to present something, there has to be perspiration, hard work in your preparation. Otherwise, when you stand up, you've got nothing to say, or if you've got something to say, you tend to say it quite poorly. I wonder what you're thinking about tonight's message. So in verse 17, the apostle says, those called to lead full-time and teach as elders are worthy of double honour. Now, I don't think, as some have taken it, it means double the salary. After all, if elders are not paid, then double of nothing is still nothing, isn't it? So you might as well say treble honour. So he's not talking about double payment. It's more likely that double honour refers to two types of honour. All elders, lay elders and paid elders, are worthy of an attitude of honour because of the time and the sacrifice they have given to shepherding the church. But those who spend their full time studying and preaching and teaching are also called to receive financial remuneration for the time and the effort they've done. We get our English word, honorarium, which means a sum of money paid to someone for a service for which no charge is made, from that word honour. That happens at Duncan Road. Myself and other speakers who are in full-time Christian work, we never charge for what we do here. I've never stood up and said, I'll preach next Sunday if you pay me X amount of pounds. I preach, and then the elders have decided what gift they feel is appropriate for the work I do, and they give me a regular gift. I don't demand it. They decide. And that's what the word honorarium means. And so double honour here, it's twofold. An attitude of honour and respect for the time and the work people put in, and a financial remuneration to compensate. Now, to support that idea, the Apostle Paul gives two scriptural evidences. An illustration from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Do not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. It's a brilliant verse. On our house parties, when I was in Warwickshire, we used to have house parties for all ages, a bit like the 242 over Easter. And we never paid our speakers, we just had a box at the front with the word ox on it. And someone would explain, that's the ox box. And the principle was this. If someone spiritually blesses you, then you respond financially by popping something in the ox box. And so all our speakers never got a gift off the committee. It was up to those who heard to meet the need if they felt blessed. And most of our speakers went away with a reasonable amount for the work that they had done. And the idea came from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where farmers would bring an ox into the threshing floor, where they harvested the wheat. The ox would trample all over it with its hooves, thereby spreading, separating the wheat and the chaff. And the Old Testament is, don't muzzle them. The ox who's doing all the work has a perfect right to bend down and have a nibble, to feed itself from its own labours, from its own work. And Paul says, elders, pastors, church workers, like the oxen. Now that might not be a flattering picture. I'm sure he's not talking about looks, or maybe he is in the case of Paul, but you'll have to make your own mind up. He's saying, just as an ox has the right to benefit from its labour, so do church workers and elders have the right of financial support for what they do. And then he quotes from the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus says, the worker deserves his wages. The worker deserves his wages. That's true in everyday life. If you have a plumber come round to do some work on your house, you will pay them for the service. If you have a mechanic come and work on your car, you will pay him for the service. If you have a gardener come and work all day in your garden, you will pay them for the service. If you have a preacher who's worked all day, and maybe several days on preparing a message, it makes sense that you pay them for their service. What's the difference? So he backs up his argument and saying, just like in the secular world, the worker deserves his wages, so in the church. And it is unbiblical and unscriptural to expect full-time workers to live on peanuts and low salaries and scraps to survive, because a worker deserves their wages, says the Apostle Paul. So first of all, when it came to elders, show respect by financial support. Secondly, he says, show respect by giving them fair treatment. Verses 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. There's a change from financial to support to handling accusations. The very fact somebody is in leadership means they will upset people. Every time they make a decision, they split the congregation in at least two ways. Those who like the decision and the changes and those who don't. So you're popular and unpopular. And sometimes you're unpopular with both groups because nobody likes the changes that you've made. And the temptation, I'm not saying it happens here, but the temptation is some displeased people, if they can't change the message, they change the messenger. Or they try to. So accusations, rumours, gossip suddenly goes round about a person. And the Apostle Paul says that is wrong. If you want to make an accusation, back it up with facts. And you need at least two witnesses to confirm. And again, that's an Old Testament principle. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. When a criminal accusation was brought, no person was convicted of a crime on a single person's testimony. Independent confirmation was needed for an accusation to be considered true and valid. And that means that rumours, lies and gossip are never enough for church discipline, as mentioned here in verse 19. Facts, evidence, proof is required. And of course it also means the accused has the right to face his accuser in the presence of witnesses. Now, if an accusation is made, and that accusation is found to be true, we're told here in verse 19 that the elder, the church leader, is to be rebuked publicly before the assembly. Now, because no church leader is perfect, far from it, you won't have to look too far to find faults with all the leaders here at Duncan Road Church. I would suggest he's not talking about faults or mistakes, because we all make faults, we all make mistakes. I think he has specific sins in mind, perhaps the sins of chapter 3, that which disqualifies someone from being an elder. Let me refresh your memory. An elder must be faithful to his wife. So if a church leader is unfaithful to his wife, that deserves a public rebuke in front of the church. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder is not given to drunkenness. So if an elder is constantly getting drunk, they should be publicly rebuked before the church. And there are other sins mentioned that disqualify someone from eldership. And I would suggest those are the sins mentioned that require a public rebuke if an elder is seen to be partaking of them. So the apostle says, don't accuse without having the facts. It's wrong. Financial support, fair treatment. The third thing he says about respecting elders is elders should be faithful and honest. Faithful and honest. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In the Bible, when someone had their hands laid upon them, it was done for a reason. You laid hands on somebody to commission them into service. Someone was going into Christian ministry. Next week, I shall be at Oxford, Saturday afternoon. They've just employed a Christian worker, and it's this commendation service. And at some part in that service, one of the local leaders will lay hands on the new worker and pray for them. It is an outward sign that we visibly support that person. It's an acknowledgement of God's calling on their lives. And the Apostle Paul says, when someone becomes an elder, it is right to lay hands on them and commend them publicly, but don't do it hastily. Actually, for verse 22 to 25, there are a couple of interpretations. One, he says, don't choose your leaders quickly, because actually time reveals character faults, doesn't it? Someone may join your assembly and they might seem like the bee's knees. Mr. Wonderful and Mrs. Wonderful and the children are all wonderful. What a family, they've come to join us. Quick, if anyone deserves to be a leader, that person does. They can teach the word, they look spiritual, they sound spiritual. They're a great addition to the assembly. And yet over 6 months to a year, character faults and flaws may show themselves. But if you've instantly appointed them, it's too late. You can't put the genie back in the bottle, as the saying goes. So he says, don't hastily lay hands on people and put them as leaders. Choose wisely. He goes on to say, some people's sins are obvious. Some are more hidden. Two ways to interpret these verses. First of all, in connection with new elders, when appointing someone, don't be too hasty. But secondly, remember the context about rebuking elders publicly. It may be, lay hands on those who have come to repentance, and it's a sign of restoration over a period of time. The purpose of church discipline is always restoration, never revenge. We want to save the offender, not drive them away. So it may be if someone has been rebuked publicly after a period of time and repentance and that person comes back into ministry, you lay hands on them to show that they're part of the fellowship. They're back in active service. You can interpret it either way. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, respect for widows. That was looked at last week. Chapters 5, verse 17 to 25, respect for elders. Three things he says about elders. And then in chapter 6, he talks about respect for masters in these two verses. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Some historians have estimated that when this letter was written, half the population of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. That's a lot of slaves. And the expression verse 1, under the yoke, is not exactly complimentary, is it? Just as an animal was made to wear a wooden yoke and go where it didn't want to go and do things it didn't want to do, so were human beings under the yoke of slavery. Some of these slaves, many of them, were educated and cultured, but legally they were considered as animals, living tools for their masters to use. Many slaves came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, more often than not, the word translated servant, doulos, in many English Bibles, is literally the word slave. And when slaves who were Christians were allowed to go away from household duties, only one place on planet Earth was a slave and their master equal. And that was in the local assembly. In the local church, there was not Jew or Gentile. There wasn't master or slave. There wasn't male or female. They were all one in Christ Jesus. The only place a slave and a master were equal. But some slaves thought, payback. Now I can get even. And Paul says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Don't misuse your position in Christ in a negative way. And he says two things just in closing. Number one, he has a word for slaves who have Christian masters, believing masters. Don't use your newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey your masters, your employees, or defy your master, your employee. Don't do inefficient, sloppy work or expect special consideration that other workers or other slaves don't get. And he reminds them that their spiritual freedom in Christ did not alter their social position. Now, elsewhere he talks about masters and their treatment for slaves. It's balance. But here he specifically talks to slaves respecting their masters. As we apply it today, we would say if you work for a Christian boss, or you deal with a Christian in business, don't use your faith in Christ to take advantage of them. Show them respect, one, by your attitude, and two, by your productivity. Your work should be as unto the Lord. Shouldn't be sloppy and second best, it should be even better. And then he says a word for slaves who have unbelieving masters. For a Christian slave to rebel against a non-Christian would bring disgrace on the gospel. It would give ammunition to those opposed to the gospel. After all, the non-Christian may curse the name of Jesus over the sloppy work or the bad attitude of his slave. He may mock or ridicule his faith simply because they're talking but not walking the lifestyle. And I suppose the application's the same today. If you have a non-Christian employer, show them respect so that they too don't curse your God or mock your faith. But rather they look at how you work and it is a commendation of your faith and the one you serve. And all our work is to his service and to his glory. Respect for widows, respect for elders, respect for masters. Let's pray.